In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We're now in the season of Epiphany. Epiphany is a Greek word. It means manifestation. And we're looking at moments in the life of Jesus when it is made manifest, when the glory of the Father shines out in the face of the Son, when there is a manifestation and there is a revelation of who Jesus is, that he is the only begotten Son of God. And always the first Sunday after the Feast of Epiphany, we focus on the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, St. Luke, in his recounting of the baptism of Jesus by John in the River Jordan, is telling us a lot of things. But one of the things that St. Luke is always telling us throughout his whole gospel is that everything that Jesus does and says is a fulfillment of what has been foretold by the prophets of God. St. Peter, in his second letter, tells us, "No prophecy ever came by the will of men, but holy men of old, moved by the Holy Spirit, spake." And Jesus, and John wants to tell us that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was spoken by the prophets. Now, the prophets of Israel, they talk about the relationship between God and his people, God and Israel, his chosen people, the people that he has called to himself, that they might be a light to the nations, the family through which he wants to reach all the different families of the world and bring all of his lost children home. The prophets speak in many ways of the relationship between God and his people. God is, of course, the king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Yeah. But one of the ways that the prophets speak about the relationship between God and his people Israel is they speak of the relationship between a husband and a wife. One of the most famous instances of this, now you're wondering what this has to do with baptism of Jesus by John, but bear with me, it does connect. One of the most famous instances of this is the Old Testament book of the prophet Hosea. It's a book of poetry. I'm not very able in the Hebrew language. Those that are able in the Hebrew language tell me that this is very, very beautiful poetry indeed. And Hosea is writing about 200 years after there's been a civil war and a division in the kingdom. When Abraham Lincoln says a house divided against itself cannot stand, he's talking about the division. He's making a biblical reference, the division between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The northern tribes felt taken advantage of by the southern tribes. And when Solomon's son was made the king, he went to the northern tribes and they said to him, "If you'll treat us better than your father did, we will be your loyal subjects." And Solomon's son said, "My father scourged you with whips, I'm going to scourge you with scorpions." And so there was a break, there was a civil war. And about 200 years after that, as the northern kingdom, Israel, is being ravaged by the Assyrians, which the prophets had foretold, they said, you keep going this way, they're going to come. And they kept going that way, and indeed they did come. And as the land is being ravaged by the Assyrians, God raises up the prophet, the poet, Hosea. Now, one of the things that God does with his prophets is he gives them a word of judgment and he gives them a word of mercy. He tells them, the prophets say, what's going to happen if you keep turning away from the true God and running after the false gods? The prophets say what's going to happen if you keep up the personal immorality, if you keep up the social corruption. But they also always have a word of grace. But yet, if you will turn to the Lord is slow to anger, full of mercy and abiding love. And if you yet will turn to the Lord, he will have mercy and he will restore you. And they always say that when the judgment comes, that God will yet have mercy upon you, and he will come to you and restore you. And sometimes this message of both judgment and grace, God has the prophet acted out. And this is what he does with the prophet Hosea. Hosea is married. He has a wife. His wife's name is Gomer. He's always a little confused by that show on television because Gomer's a, you know, is a woman's name. I could never quite figure out what was going on. Anyway, Gomer is married to Hosea. And they have three children, and Gomer deserts her husband and takes up the life of a prostitute. And God comes to Hosea and he says, look, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go find her. I want you to pay off the pimps. I want you to gather her up. I want you to gather up her children. And I want you to bring her home. And I know that she has been unfaithful to you, but you are to demonstrate costly faithfulness to her, because this is the character of my relationship with my people. My people have gone, and the King James is very blunt about it, my people have gone whoring after false gods. What's going on in the worship in those fertility temples? Well, it's orgies and child sacrifice. They've traded their birthright with the true and living God for this porridge of the worship of the gods of the land. I've been faithful. My people have been unfaithful. Nevertheless, I have mercy on them. I still care for them. I will come and I will gather them to myself. I will cleanse them. I will make them new. I will redeem them. I will pay the price for their release. And the marriage between God and his people will be renewed. That's the message in action of the prophet Hosea, and he writes about it in with beautiful, beautiful poetry. Now, this image of God coming to his wayward wife and calling her back to himself and cleansing her and restoring her and renewing the covenant between God and Israel, it occurs over and over again in the prophets. Isaiah talks about the cleansing. Isaiah says, thus says the Lord to my people Israel, who have suffered a period of judgment and are now being given the message of hope, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. Jeremiah talks about Israel and he says, oh, you wayward daughter, how long will you gad about? But then he talks about the one who will come and seek her out and draw her to himself and renew the relationship, renew the marriage covenant. This theme appears over and over and over again in the prophets of Israel. Now we come to John the Baptist. It has been hundreds of years since a voice like Hosea was heard, since a voice like Isaiah was heard, since a voice like Jeremiah was heard. And now suddenly, well, the words are taken from the prophet, the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now suddenly, there is a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Right? Make way, make straight the way of the Lord. The time of return, the time of redemption, the time of God sending his anointed Savior, his Messiah, his King to come and restore his people, that time is coming. And John is out there preaching at the Jordan River, and he's administering a baptism for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, their baptism is a Greek word. It simply means an immersion, a washing, right? You know, in the earliest days of the church, baptism was always by full immersion. And we asked this question in the church, how much water really is necessary? And Martin Luther who is one of my go-to guys for good quotes, says, depends on the weather. Depends on the weather. But there were two kinds of baptism that were practiced at that time. There was one kind of baptism just means a washing, right? It's a ritual washing. There was one kind of baptism was you need to get yourself clean, and there was an outward cleansing that was indicative of an inward cleansing. You need to get yourself clean before you go into the temple to offer your sacrifices to God. And at the door of the temple was a great, huge bronze laver of water that was called the sea. And from that laver, the priests would take water to ritually wash themselves before they took the sacrifices of the people and went to lay them upon the altar of God. There was also something called proselyte baptism. Proselyte. So you're not ethnically a Jew, but you have this desire. And it was to stir up this desire that God called this special people to himself to begin with, and to stir up this desire, God calls us to be the new Israel. You see how these people live towards God. You see how they live towards each other. You see that they know God. You see that in some way God dwells with them. You want to be a part of that. Well, how can you be a part of that if you don't have Abraham for your father? Well, you have to. So what is it that makes Israel Israel? They go through the waters of the Red Sea. What makes Israel Israel is that God rescues them from Egypt, and he leads them through this, he makes a way out of no way, he leads them through this miraculous water. And so proselyte baptism speaks simultaneously of a washing away of the filth of idolatry. Right? There's a filth there that's associated with what goes on in those temples, and the immoral way of life that results from that kind of worship. It's a washing away of the uncleanness of Gentile religion, a washing away of sins, and at the same time, it's a recapitulation of Israel's journey through the miraculous waters. And by going through the waters, the proselyte waters, you become a Jew even though you weren't born one. Now, John is saying something very dramatic. He's saying to the people of his time, even though we have Abraham for our father, we need to go out and come in again. We need to start all over again. And then he says, I'm baptizing for repentance. Repentance means you turn away from unfaithfulness and you turn towards faithfulness. You turn away from uncleanness and towards cleanness. You turn away from unrighteousness and towards righteousness. I'm baptizing, a baptism of repentance for sin, a baptism of cleansing. But one is coming. In fact, he says, he's standing among you, and he's mightier than I am. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, you take metal, precious metal like gold or silver, and there are impurities that cling to it. There's dross, and the way that you get rid of the dross is you pass it through fire. And what remains is the pure thing. He's going to cleanse you like that. He's going to make you new like that. The sandal, the latchet of his sandal, I'm not worthy to untie. Now, what is that all about? Well, everybody has spotted that's John the Baptist having an appropriate humility. John the Baptist says, I must decrease so that he can increase. Everybody spots that. What is a little bit harder to spot is that sandals mean something in the Bible, and they mean something in the ancient world. Now, in the ancient world, a woman who loses her husband is in a really bad spot. She has no protector in a dangerous world. And she has no dependable livelihood. She's likely to resort to prostitution just to survive. She's in a really bad place. And the law of Moses makes a provision for the widow. And the law of Moses says is that when someone is widowed, the nearest kinsman to the husband, and there's a word for this in Hebrew, it's called goel, the kinsman redeemer. He is to marry her. He is to take on the cost. It is both his right and his obligation. Now, you may remember this story about Ruth and Boaz. Remember that story, Ruth and Boaz? And Boaz wants to be the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. But there's one who precedes him, who has the right ahead of him. He's second in the line of succession. And there's this conversation that happens between Boaz and that man. And that man demurs. He says, no, I've got enough wives. I don't want another wife. And he says, I relinquish my right. And how does he signify that he releases his right? He signifies it by taking off his sandal and putting it in Boaz's hand. Now look, John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins. They're related to each other. Everybody was in expectation whether John was the Messiah or not. And John is saying, hey, look, I know about this. Look, he doesn't take off his sandal to me. I take off my sandal to him. You may have spotted that our gospel reading this morning left out a few sentences of the gospel. They left it out, I think, because it interrupts the drama of the narrative of the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. And perhaps they're not alert to the fact that nothing that Luke writes is accidental, an extraneous detail. The verses that are left out are about Herod's hatred of John, because John had criticized Herod for marrying his brother's wife while his brother was still alive. And therefore, Herod added to his enormities this, that he put John in prison. Well, it's actually pertinent to the story. John is saying, look, we all know about the kinsman redeemer who has no right to do that. The real one has come. Here's what John is saying to us. The heavenly Hosea has come for the earthly Gomer. He's come to gather her up, to draw her to himself, to wash her, to cleanse her, to make her new, and to renew the marriage. The bridegroom, the bridegroom, the one who has the right and the one who will pay the cost, has come. And now the heavens open and we hear the voice. And this is the baptism into which we are baptized. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. She is his true creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died. We come here week by week to get wet again with this gathering, cleansing, new making, purifying washing. When you go up to communion today, look down at the waters of baptism that you step across. We only get baptized once, but we've got to return to it again and again and again. Martin Luther says, you need to creep back to it. At the end of the New Testament, the church, the bride, says of the bridegroom, come, Lord Jesus, come. Gather us up. Make us clean. Make us yours. Amen.